The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
If you would, grab your Bibles and let's get to it. We are in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, so you can turn there at this time. Revelation, chapter 1. So, the first Wednesday, we got to tackle verses 1 through 3. And so tonight we'll begin in verse 4, but let's just, since it's so short, let's just start at the beginning again. Here it goes, chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Amazing thing, as we looked at this last week, to see that this book is the one book of the Bible that comes with that little tag saying, anybody who reads this and hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things that are written therein will be blessed or happy. That's the word blessed, is just happy. And yet, what is interesting is if you ask the average person in the church or in the world, you say, what's the book of Revelation about? Oh man, the apocalypse, doom and gloom, bombs blowing up and people dying of disease and death and famine and pestilence and hailstones that are 100 pounds bonking people on the head and earthquakes that are going to make the islands disappear. It's doom and gloom. But here's the thing. Isn't it interesting that this book says it's going to bless your socks off if you read it and if you hear it and if you keep it? And one of the things I want to really be a theme as we go through this book is to say, Lord, we want to see that blessing that you've promised to us. And so what I also want to pray is, Lord, keep us from just looking only at the bad things. See, we have to understand that people major sometimes on the things that freak them out. But the Bible is not meant to freak us out. He's not given us over to a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. That's what we're called to be. So if the book of Revelation puts fear in your heart, we're missing the point. If we come out more frustrated or afraid, then we're missing God's heart. He wants it to be a blessing. And you say, well, Brett, I've read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And that little section, or most of the section really of the book of Revelation, is a lot of doom and gloom. But oftentimes if you watch a movie, isn't it interesting that over and over and over again, you see in a movie, in its plot, it always gets really bad. Things get really, really bad. In fact, it's not even a good movie unless there's something really, really bad. After it gets really, really bad, well, hopefully it gets good. I like old movies, I'll tell you why. Because they always believed in happy endings. You know what I'm saying? Pre-1960s, then when everybody took drugs, they thought it was cool to like make movies that have bad endings. Remember that? When it all changed to that. Now you never know how it's going to end out, and they think that's really cool. I love those old movies because they always ended good. You know what I'm talking about? You younger people that haven't got into the classics yet. If you want to be pepped up, man, look at some of those old in the 50s and earlier, there's some really happy, nice endings. You see, here's the deal. It's not a great A-Team, classic example. Anybody here watch the A-Team? Yeah, okay. Really, some of you young guys over here. That's cool. I remember growing up watching the A-Team, and it was great because, man, there was always really, really bad things. Really, really bad guys. And then Mr. T and, you know, all the guys would come, and Murdoch was my favorite. He would come, and they would blow soap bubbles at the bad guys and stuff, and it was awesome, you know, bubble gum or whatever they used to get the bad guys. But it always ended out good for the person who was being oppressed, for the person who was being wiped out, and that's why we liked the A-Team, and the thematic music was also a plus. Now, here's the deal. If you don't understand what the A-Team is, well, the point is, before you can really enjoy the glorious end of a story, you have to also appreciate how horrible things could have been or how bad things actually would have gotten apart from the Lord. You see, in the book of Revelation, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see how bad it really is going to get before the good stuff comes. And the good stuff coming, well, let's just not even say the good stuff. It's really the good person, the amazing good shepherd the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he's going to be the one who's going to come into the picture and restore all the things that have been wronged, all the evil in this world that's been piled up, all the sin that's accumulated. The point is, man, the Lord's coming back to restore and bring in an everlasting righteousness. Daniel chapter 9, there in one of the most amazing prophecies of the Old Testament, the Lord says to Daniel, at the end of that time, when the Lord comes to restore his kingdom, he's going to make an end of iniquity. That sounds all spiritual and everything, but it just means there's going to be an end of sin. Does that sound good for anybody? Just ending sin. Man, we have so much sin in this world. We have so much sin in our own lives. We're plagued with sin, and sin brings about death and destruction. And man, we are a people who are helpless, but we're going to have our prince come. The King of Kings is going to come and restore those wrongs. You see, that's why the book of Revelation, if you read it, I believe it's going to be a blessing just on that point alone, that we get to see the end of the story, the way it turns out in the very end. Now, by the way, if you don't understand or appreciate the book of Revelation, I believe the rest of the Bible can also be a frustration. To not know what the Lord is going to do, to not really understand his plan and his purpose for the end, it doesn't really help with your understanding of what's happening right now. You hear people frustratedly ask, well, if God is love, then why do bad things happen to good people? Or if God is love, how can he allow horrible things to happen on this planet? Really, the thing is, the book of Revelation answers that question quite clearly, in my opinion. And you won't have to wonder those things because you know how it's going to turn out. You know that the Lord will interact and will intervene when he returns. And so we have the glorious hope of Christ's return when he comes and rules and reigns in this earth to bring in an everlasting righteousness. Man, that's a glorious thing to look forward to. So yes, we will go through some of the dark days of the book of Revelation as it comes, but the book of Revelation also speaks of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we get to see Jesus, past, present, future, God, in his wholeness, in his fullness. And the book of Revelation depicts the Lord quite radically and quite beautifully. So that blessing, I believe it's very practical. Those who read this book, the practical part of it is that, man, the Lord's going to come and restore all things that are wrong. That's the practical. I do believe there's perhaps implied here a supernatural blessing that has nothing to do with practicality. It's just, if you read the book, you hear the words of the book, keep the words of the book, you're going to be blessed. So, good. That's good stuff. Now, that was his sort of beginning. Introductory statement, verses 1 through 3, and then he picks up in verse 4. Let's read, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him, which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. To the seven churches of Asia. What are those churches? Well, if you recall, the word Asia there throws us off. We think of Korea or Japan or China or something like that. But in John's day, Asia, or we might call it Asia Minor, more accurately, we call it modern-day Turkey. That's what Asia Minor would be. And it included, of course, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Laodicea, and Philadelphia, Sardis. Those were the churches that were in Asia Minor that were planted there. And it was really to those churches. Now, when we get to the seven churches that are going to be talked about later here, we're going to find out that there's a literal church that represents each one of those seven churches, a literal church in Ephesus. But we're also going to find that there's a church historically that is in meaning that is linked to that church. In fact, a certain kind of demeanor and what have you linked to each one of those churches that we can apply and learn from today. But there's also the seven churches that represents a sort of a panoramic view of church history. And it very much has to do with all of us, even today. And where do we fit in as American church? Where do we relate to the seven churches And we're going to find that to be a very rewarding study. It's going to have great application for us as we go through all this. So those seven churches, that's going to be a huge important thing for our study here. And I'm looking forward to getting into those seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, why not the churches there in Jerusalem or in Rome? I mean, wouldn't those be more of a major thing? Well, it seems that the Lord wanted to use those specific churches of that small area of Asia Minor, not including Rome and Jerusalem or Antioch or those other places where the church was existing, but a very centralized group of churches. And I believe the reason he addresses those churches specifically is because he's sort of painting a portrait of a whole notion of all church history. And God puts all the pieces together using those seven churches and their tendencies, even their names, even the people that attend those churches. He's going to use that to be sort of a picture to paint for us, to learn more about what Jesus Christ wants from his church, how much he loves his church. It's almost like the Lord sort of orchestrated all the events of those little seven churches to come together, rich in meaning, plenty for us to study and learn from. So I believe that's why he specifically chooses those churches. He puts it all together like a beautiful piece of art, and all those little pieces fit perfectly together to show us massive amounts of truth. So I love that he chose the seven churches of Asia Minor. Quite instructive, for sure. And then he says, grace and peace unto you, or grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come. So we've got grace and peace. Some people say a typical salutation of the day. And they say that's all it is. That John's just saying howdy. You know, he's just saying hi, everybody. Like we would greet each other, you know, what's up? Or whatever we say to each other. It's just that typical greeting. But I don't believe so. I know that those were, in fact, typical greetings of the day. But keep in mind, don't ever sell short the words that are in the Bible. When somebody says grace and peace, I think we can realize that was a word that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You'll read commentaries, they'll say, oh, just a typical greeting. It's just like saying hi. But really, grace, the word in the Greek is charis, and there's peace, of course. Shalom was the word that the Jews would use there. And those were, in fact, common greetings. And if you go to Israel today, you can say shalom, and they'll say, hey, shalom. And it's the way to greet each other. But I believe inspired by the Spirit, he is saying grace and peace. And he's speaking to the church there. And I believe that's the greeting that, inspired by the Spirit, John would say, grace and peace. That's what the Lord would have for his church. Isn't it interesting that the church oftentimes lacks those two things, even though that's the way we're often addressed in the Scriptures? We lack grace and we lack peace. Instead of grace, we have legalism. It's all about do's and don'ts, and hopefully you're saved if you measure up, or if your good outweighs your bad. That's not how a person's saved, is it? Ephesians 2 says it's by grace you are saved through faith, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace, it's just that notion, that truth of saying that we are saved, and it's over and beyond anything we could have deserved. It's like the Lord blesses us. What we deserved, well, if you want to call it justice, what's justice, according to the Bible, is death. We deserve to pay the for our sins, and the payment is death. That'd be justice, by the way. Be careful running around saying, what we need in this world is justice. Be careful, because you don't want justice, nor do I. For justice would leave you and I dead and burning in hell for eternity. That's what's just. So we've got to kind of remember that one. Be careful. Now I understand what you're saying. We say we need justice. But I also believe that justice is not going to really be seen. We shouldn't be shocked when we see injustice in this world, because the Bible says we're not going to see that fully until Jesus returns, where the King of Kings and the Judge, the true Judge, is going to come and bring about true justice. So I'm always careful when I'm talking about justice, because I don't want justice. I want mercy. See, mercy is that next thing. While you and I, justice would be to burn in hell forever, what we experience is mercy. That is, where the Lord does not give us what we deserve. He does not give us what we deserve. He's merciful. He shows us mercy, and he forgives us our debt. That's what mercy is, to be forgiven, really. To have your sins blotted out. Like the Bible says, he remembers your sins no more. Puts your sins as far as the east is from the west. The glorious truth of mercy is amazing. And by the way, I think I'd be really happy with mercy alone as I look at the big picture of eternity. Just mercy alone is great. But you know what's so amazing about our Lord is he moves it to not justice for us, and not just simply mercy. He does do that for us, but he brings it to the level of grace. I love the level of grace, because that's, if I said justice is getting what you deserve, mercy is not getting what you do deserve, but grace is getting what you don't deserve. The blessings over and abundantly above anything you ever deserved. It's just the Lord being quite merciful. LaGuardia was not just an airport. He was actually the mayor of New York City. And what's funny about LaGuardia is he was kind of known to be sort of this eccentric dude. He was just a short little guy of just over 5 feet tall. Was the mayor of New York during the days of the Great Depression. And so there was poverty. That was his biggest challenge. And he was there during the Great Depression all the way through World War II, actually. And they called him the Little Flower. That was his name. And New Yorkers call him that endearingly, because he always wore a carnation in his suit. So this short little guy with a flower, they called him the Little Flower. He used to, ride in the fire engines of New York. He used to talk to the orphans and bring them to baseball games. I mean, he was very known for interacting, getting in the midst of the people. But one of the things he was known to do is to relieve the judges who were at their bench during holidays and what have you, and give them the night off. So he would do that. One particular evening, he in 1935. He showed up at the night court that served the poorest ward of New York City. He dismissed the judge for the evening, said you could go home, and he took over. As the night went on, he was, doing the work of the judge, when a woman, an elderly woman, was brought before him, and she was accused of stealing a loaf of bread from a store owner there in that poorest part of the city. But when he asked her, the old woman said, I did steal the loaf of bread, but my children are starving and my grandchildren are starving. She talked about her husband died. Her daughter's husband left their family and they were on their own. And the children were literally starving. And so that's why she stole the bread. Knowing what he had to do, he pronounced her guilty. And he said, your fine shall be $10. Even as he was saying that, reaching in his own pocket and paying her fee. And then he said, now, the next one on trial, the person standing behind her, was waiting, thinking that he was going to say that was his time for whatever crime he had committed. But he said, the rest of you are all on trial now next. You're all guilty of having a poor old lady in our city and her children going hungry without anybody's care or concern. You're all guilty. 50 cents per person. And he passed a hat around the room and made everybody, all the people who got caught speeding or the people who had little petty thief crimes or whatever, and even the police officers that were there, you're all guilty. And they put in their 50 cents. The store owner even that was there that she stole the bread from, He with red face, he had to put 50 cents in the hat as well. And they raised $47.50 of those people that were in the room. And what's interesting is, as she went away, the newspapers printed that, I guess, the next day. And that just made him the more popular because, well, it was an act of graciousness. This woman, she deserved judgment. And notice that LaGuardia didn't say, you're off the hook, you can go free. That would not be justice. So while justice still needs to be served, there was also mercy. And even more impressive was the act of grace. Mercy is when he paid the debt for her. And then she didn't have to pay anything. Her debt was paid, so she didn't have to go to jail. She was forgiven of her debt because it was paid by the judge. But grace came when he took a collection and sent her away with $47.50. In the same way, we have a judge who loves us so much and has compassion toward the sinner, that he has paid our debt, but he's also blessed us over and beyond anything we could have imagined or thought. And frankly, if you really think it out, it's embarrassing how much the Lord has graciously blessed us. Especially those of us that live in America. We have been given so much, and we complain about the smallest of things, and we forget that the Lord's grace really is amazing. We forget how much of the world lives, but we've been given so much, and I almost wonder if it's the curse of America. Because we've been given so much, we don't even realize what bad really means, what a bad day really is all about. We don't know what pain and suffering generally is, comparatively, when you look at the rest of the world. So something to be humbled by, really, is the grace. But here's the deal. This is really important. The reason you always see grace linked to peace, like here in our text, like Paul the Apostle always does, is I believe the Christian cannot really experience God's peace until he understands and knows and appreciates God's grace. You will have no peace until you really understand the grace of God. That's why I think these two things are often joined together at the hip. Grace and peace be unto you, the church. And that's sadly what the church doesn't have. We find ourselves frustrated, arguing about topics and issues, and you know, upset about this, that, the other thing, and we lack the peace. And also, those that tend to be more legalistic, and it's not about God's grace, it's about us doing more or being better or trying to earn his love or his affection. Man, you're not going to have peace that way. That's legalism. So it's so important for the church to have grace and peace. I believe that's why John and Paul the Apostle and others would say, grace and peace be unto you, because that's what the church needs. And I believe that's just as true today as it was back in John's day. I pray that you as an Athey Creeker can know grace. It's the whole deal. Grace is the way that we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith. And then as you realize that, you'll have a peace in your heart that will, by the way, the peace that you have will make you want to serve the Lord and walk in his truth even more. You show me a person who gets grace, I'll show you a person who's living for Christ. And that's why James and Paul aren't disagreeing when James says faith without works is dead. I don't believe that's a problem. Paul says in Ephesians 2, by grace you're saved through faith, not of works. James says faith without works is dead. Are they angry at each other? Are they in disagreement? No, it's the person who understands they're saved by grace through faith. When you realize that, it makes you really want to serve the Lord. It's a get to, not a got to. You're not serving the Lord or doing good works so that you can be saved. You're doing the good works because you are, in fact, saved by the grace of God. He's been so gracious. Why wouldn't we sell out everything to the Lord and give our lives to him wholly? That's what he's talking about here, grace and peace. Man, if we got just that tonight and really apply that to our lives practically, we'd be a healthier, stronger, more balanced bunch of Christians if we really, really get grace. Very, very important. Well, he says, John, to the seven churches of Asia, grace unto you and peace from the Trinity. Huh? I don't see that there. Doesn't say Trinity there. No, in fact, it's funny because those that don't believe in a Trinity, those that are outside of the pale of orthodoxy, that is, those who don't believe that it's God, who is one God in three persons, they would say, we don't see the Trinity in the Bible. The word Trinity is not there. And you'll hear that over and over again from those that don't believe that God is in three persons. Now, we see the three persons described for us here. He says, grace and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come. Who is the one who is and was and is to come? That is speaking of God the Father. He always has been, he always will be, and he is presently right now. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a description of God the Father, the one who's the great I Am that spoke to Moses. It's God in the Father part of the Holy Trinity. And it says, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. You see, that's where we see it. Now you say, but Brett, what are the seven spirits? Isn't that some gambling casino down in Canyonville or something like that, the seven spirits? Now here's the deal. The seven spirits, it's not an American Indian thing. It's also questionable. There's good debate on what these seven spirits are. Now, let me just tell you a few of the theories. We're going to see seven angels that are of the churches, and we're going to talk about who those angels are. The word angel or angelos in the Greek is messenger, and so it speaks of these seven angels of the churches. Some argue that that's what we're talking about, is the angels of the churches. But it's possible that we're talking about the Holy Spirit himself. And there's an interesting Old Testament passage. Remember, the best commentary on the Bible, you should write this down if you don't know this, is the Bible. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11 real quick. Keep your finger here in the book of Revelation. In Isaiah chapter 11, there's this mysterious description of the Holy Spirit. And it talks about the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. How many fold ministries? Seven. How many churches in Asia Minor? Seven. Yeah. And how many bowls of wrath? How many trumpets? See, we haven't even got into those chapters, and you already know. The answer is almost always seven. That's just something you should know about. But the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit is listed right here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 is where we'll start. It says there in Isaiah 11, 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch," the Hebrew word is netzar, in the and that's a flag word for you Bible students. Netzar speaks of Jesus, the Messiah who's going to come. This is a prophecy there. "And it shall grow out of his roots," this branch of Jesse, which would be David, who's the son of Jesse. Speaking of Christ there. "And," verse 2, "the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So you've got seven things. The Spirit of the Lord is the first one. And you have... the Spirit of wisdom, number 2, the Spirit of understanding, number 3, and the Spirit of counsel and might, number 4 and 5, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, 6 and 7. So these operations or ministries of the Spirit here, that's kind of interesting, speaks of a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, which some scholars link and say maybe this is talking about this nature of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's a great study. If you want to do a study on the Spirit of the Lord and what he does, that's a great little place, Isaiah chapter 11. So many would link this and say, what we're seeing here is we're talking about that which he that is, that was, and is to come, that would be God the Father, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, that very likely and possibly could be the Holy Spirit himself with his sevenfold nature. And by the way, we're going to come across that seven spirits quite a bit here in the book of Revelation. And so as we get through this and refer to these seven spirits, it's your job to discern and say, man, who are these seven spirits and where do we apply that? You'll see what I mean as we get further in this, because the seven spirits are going to be brought up quite a bit. So I'm not done with that, but we're just going to let it lie there for now. And then from the third part of the Holy Trinity, that is of Jesus Christ, verse 5. And so we see that as very possibly the Holy Trinity. Now, by the way, while we believe the Holy Trinity is God in three persons, there's one thing you need to know. There is only one God. Sometimes when people talk about the Trinity, others would try to say, well, you guys are polytheistic because you believe in three gods, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But we believe that it's a mystery how God can be three in one. And there's all kinds of illustrations. You'll hear tons. And every time I bring this up, I get emails. People saying, oh, did you hear about the one about the egg? It's a shell, and it's a yolk, and it's a white, and but it's one egg. And but you can divide those up, and it doesn't always work. Time is another good one, I think. You got past, you got present, and you got future. But it's still called time. And so in a sense, you can kind of come up with the illustrations, water, vapor, gas, but it's all still I don't know the scientific term for it, moisture, liquid, something like that. But there's all the illustrations you'll come across. But the fact is they all tend to break down because I believe the mystery of the Holy Trinity is beyond our ability to comprehend. I don't have a problem with that. But it's possible that that's what we're seeing right here. God the Father, that is the one who is, was, and is to come. Yet the Holy Spirit spoken of in his sevenfold nature, perhaps right here. And then you also have Jesus who's mentioned as well. But we believe in one God, monotheism. How do we know that? Just for you that are interested, Isaiah 45 verse 5 says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. Isaiah 44 6 says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God beside me. Now, this is interesting in Isaiah 44, 6. Let me read that again, but you're going to hear two people mentioned there speaking of one. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. Who would that be? Who's the Redeemer? Jesus. So you got the Lord who's the King of Israel and the Redeemer and the Lord of hosts saying, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. Yeah, but Brett, what about when God says, like even in the big Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me? So there's other gods. But here's the thing. We know the implication is clear in the Bible that really they're false gods, aren't they? Jesus made that clear, didn't he, in John 17:3, where Jesus said, and I always like to go with Jesus on this one, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus, those are red letters from John 17:3. And Jesus is saying, there's only one true God. All the others are false. I just like what Jesus says there, and I'm going to go with that one. So don't be duped. When people try to, you know, say that if you're a Holy Trinity person, that you believe in three gods in one. No, it's three persons represented that is really one God. And we see that mystery throughout the Bible. Very, very important. So all that to say, we can see that verse four and the beginning of verse five very likely is speaking of that threefold being of God. Great stuff. When it speaks of Jesus at the end of that description, then we see a whole nother list here. And there's initial descriptions of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Question, how many things do you think are listed here about Jesus? Seven. Good eye. You're always going to be right on that one, pretty much. And it says, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Radical little list here. Let's break it down just as quickly as we can. The seven initial descriptions of Christ, who he is, what he's done. First of all, he's called faithful. I love that about Jesus. He's the one who's faithful. Even when you are faithless, he remains faithful still. That's a nature, that's a characteristic of Jesus Christ. But he's a faithful, that's number one. But number two, he's a faithful witness. He's testifying. And we've already kind of seen that sort of language in verse 2. Do you remember last week? In verse 2, Jesus Christ, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus is giving us his testimony. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ given eventually to John for us to read and to learn. So the testimony is he's a witness. And keep in mind when we read the book of Revelation, this is the witness of Jesus Christ of what's going down, what's going to happen, revealing. And it's almost like we have trouble with Christ being a witness because a witness in our mind always speaks of what happened when you're standing on a stand in a courtroom or sitting there at the seat. You're giving a testimony of what happened. But Jesus is giving a testimony on the witness stand of what's going to happen. Because remember, God knows the beginning from the end. He knows the future. Unlike Nostradamus, who only got 35% right in his predictions, and people think he's amazing. What's amazing is the Bible is so far perfect in its predictions and its prophecies. The book of Revelation, I believe, is one of those great witnesses of Christ that's saying, here's what's coming down. And we can count that witness, that testimony, to be faithful. So he's number one, faithful. Number two, he's a witness, giving testimony. Number three, he's called the first begotten of the dead. Does this ring a bell? The first begotten of the dead. We read this even on Sunday as it was Resurrection Sunday. We went over 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll recall. Hopefully you're getting some of these scriptures down. If you ever want to go to some good resurrection scripture, think of 1 Corinthians 15. I like to think of it that way. If you want a good chapter, like you guys know how this works. If you want a good chapter on love, where would you go to that? 1 Corinthians 13 is a good one. If you want to talk about marriage, where's a good chapter to talk about marriage? Ephesians 5. See, you can almost topically think of good things, and the more you read the Bible, you'll add to those lists of scriptures and stuff. But just for you guys that are wondering, if you're ever wondering about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, I think, is a great section. But it's also where it talks about Jesus being the first of the begotten, or the first of the resurrection, I should say, when there Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. What's he saying there? Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. The reason that's important is that's one of the titles given, or the description of Christ here in Revelation, where it says that Jesus was the first begotten of the dead. And the reason that's important is because if Jesus didn't rise, then none of us would rise after we were dying. We would all have a sort of resurrection unto death, as we're going to read in Revelation chapter 20. But we're going to have resurrection unto life because he is the first fruit of the resurrection. You see, that's why the resurrection of Christ is, in fact, essential. Without the resurrection of Christ, we of all men are most what? Miserable, right? Because, man, we might as well pack up our Bibles and go home if Jesus did not raise from the dead. That's 1 Corinthians 15. So the resurrection is giant. Hopefully you believe that Christ died and rose from the grave. And if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave, then the Bible says, Romans 10, 9 and 10, you'll be saved. That's how essential the resurrection of Christ is. It's what saves a person to believe and embrace the work of the cross and his resurrection. So these are all major descriptions of who Christ is and what he's done. He's faithful. He's a witness. He's the first begotten of the dead. But number four, he's called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Now, your newer translations don't say prince, but king over all the rulers, or some of your newer translations imply that he's over all the kings of the earth. But the reason the King James stuck with the word prince is because the implication, perhaps, in the original language was that he is called the prince. You say, well, Brett, why would he be called the prince over the kings of all the earth? Why wouldn't he just be called the King of Kings? And what's interesting is maybe it's speaking of present tense, where Christ is not the King of Kings, if you would, right now. In fact, the Bible tells us that the prince of this world right now is Satan. The king of this world is Satan. He's the ruler over the power of the air, we read in the scriptures. And so right now, the kings of the earth, they're kind of in charge. But when Christ comes, his second coming, he is going to take over as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So perhaps the implication is the prince is the next in line to be king. And maybe that's what the Lord is speaking to us here. But the fact is, either way, it's all good, because we know that ultimately he will rule and reign over all the kings of the earth. So we know that's all true. Just kind of an interesting nuance in translation is he spoken of as the prince who's going to take his rightful reign and the throne, or is he speaking of just the fact that he is overall? I believe that's something that we've yet to see in its fullest extent. That's why we have pain and suffering in this world, because right now Satan should get all the blame. We shouldn't call our insurance problems where trees fall in your car, we shouldn't call that acts of God. We should call that acts of Satan, because Satan is in charge and he should get all the credit for all those bad things. After all, he's the one that caused Adam and Eve to stumble in the garden, and the earth became in this ugly, fallen state. Satan should get credit for that. And man can also say, so did we. We were part of that too. But when God comes and rules and reigns on this earth, there'll be a hugely noticeable difference where it's going to be glorious. But the fact is, he's coming, and he's going to be the King of Kings. So he's called the Prince of the Earth. That is next in line after Satan's destroyed. Then number five, not only number one, faithful, number two, witness, first begotten of the dead, number three, number four, Prince of the Kings of the Earth. But number five, he's called there the one that loved us, unto him that loved, and then it goes on. But the word loved, you'll notice in your newer translations, the translators tried to help the scriptures out by putting the word loves, present tense, when in actuality the word in the King James is loved, past tense. Now, the reason the new translations put the word loves instead of loved is because it makes sense to them. And it's true. Does God love you, present tense? Yes. But the question is, did God love us, past tense? And that's why the translators had trouble with that. But I believe the King James translators were right to keep it loved, past tense, because there's something you should know about this. Whenever the word loved, past tense, is used in the Greek New Testament, I believe it's speaking to a single specific event. You have to understand this. And this is where the new translations, I think, miss it. Because we know that God loves us, present tense. But when the Bible says he loved us, it's speaking of none other than the cross. For God so loved, past tense, the world. When did he do that? He loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, everybody knows John 3:16, right? And that explains the word loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. When did Jesus, the Son of God, when was he given? It was there at the cross. He gave his life. So just a little heads up, freebie for you guys, when you're studying the New Testament, for God so loved the world, that's speaking of the cross, when he loved us. When we sing songs about, oh, how he loved us or loves us, depending on the tense, we can speak of how he loves us, present tense, because it's true. He does love us. But when we sing about or speak about how he loved us, we're speaking of the cross. Are you guys with me on that? Kind of important. You can even maybe make a note in your newer translations, because it is a past tense word, and I believe it's speaking of the cross. Number six on the list of things Christ does and who he is. It says, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Man, this is one of the more glorious truths of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter would call the blood of Jesus his precious blood. And the world balks at that. Why are you guys always talking about the blood of Jesus, man? Why do you guys always make movies where Jesus' blood is spurting out everywhere and stuff like that? You have to understand, to the Christian, we understand that the blood of Christ is that beautiful and precious, as Peter calls it, truth of the fact that our sins require death. The only way that our sins could be washed is by the blood of a perfect being, and that was God sending his son, Jesus, who knew no sin. And when his blood, the perfect blood of Christ, was shed, it offered the cleansing of sin. And this is what the scriptures teach. And that's why Jesus instituted there at the Last Supper communion, the Eucharist, if you would, by saying, listen, you got to eat the bread and remember my body and drink the blood, this cup that he's talking about as he passed the wine in remembrance of me. And how important that is to make that a regular part of your Christian walk is going to the table of communion because of the precious blood of Jesus, man, as we drink that and remember that our sins are washed away. I love that. You know, it's there's an old story of a little boy who was in England who was looking out at a parade with his father. They were up in an upstairs room looking out at the parade as it was going by. And as the Redcoat army came marching by, the dad was there, and The son said, "Dad, look at those white coats." And the dad says, "Son, what are you talking about?" "Well, look at all those soldiers, the white coats." And the dad said, "Son, those are red coats." "No, Daddy, they're white coats." And the dad was confused, and he got down by his son. He said, "Son, those are..." And then he looked, and he realized. You see, the edges of the window that they were looking out was stained glass, and there was a red panel of glass that was there. And the little boy was watching the parade through the red panel of glass. And if you look at red through a red glass, it looks white. So he was saying, "Dad, those are white coats." And the dad said, "Yep, they are. They're white coats." And I love that, because really, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be what? White as snow. How can the blood of Jesus make anything white and clean? It's just the Lord doing that beautiful work of taking our red sins, and as even though they're as scarlet, the blood of Jesus comes upon our lives and brings about whiteness and purity. The blood of Christ, precious is the blood of Jesus. Man, I love that. But the last thing that's mentioned here of Jesus and what he does and who he is verse 6. "And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So here we've got this this description of what he's done. He's made us kings and priests. Interesting that he's done that to the church, because in the Old Testament, you did not combine those things. You were not to combine the prophet. You were not to combine his role with the priest. Nor were you to combine the priest with the king, or the prophet with the king. In fact, some of the kings that tried to move into the role of a priest got into big trouble. That was not God's plan, nor was it his purpose, and there was a reason for that. Jesus would be prophet, priest, and king. And in God's economy, there's only one of those. Only one, prophet, priest, and king. But what's interesting is he calls us a kingdom of priests and kings. How could the church be that if in the Old Testament that seemed to be sort of forbidden? And by the way, the word prophet, it wasn't just the guy telling the future. The prophet was a guy who would speak words that were from God to people. And really, it's funny because it's not, and sometimes that included the foretelling of the future in prophecy of the Old Testament. I believe in the New Testament, prophecy does not tell. If you're moving in the ministry or the manifestation of the Holy Spirit of the role of prophecy, you are not foretelling the future, you're forthtelling God's heart and his mind. 1 Corinthians 14 says the one who speaks a word of prophecy speaks a word of edification, exhortation, and comfort, but the implication is it comes from God through you to somebody else. By the way, one of the most beautiful manifestations of the Holy Spirit is not tongues, speaking in tongues. Oh, I believe it is for today. But Paul diminishes it and says, man, it's the least of all the gifts. That's what he says, tongues is the least. Isn't it funny how we make it the big deal? Everybody wants to talk about that, tongues, man. When you talk about the Holy Spirit, it's the tongues. But it's not about that. In fact, there are many beautiful manifestations of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 lists them there. But a word of prophecy is one of the ones that I sometimes most appreciate. That is when a person is by the Lord given something to say to someone that is very encouraging, comforting, or a good solid word of exhortation. I hope you are filled with the Spirit, so much so that you can just rely on the Lord to speak a word of prophecy through your lips to a person. There's nothing cooler, by the way, and those of you that have moved in that role, it's sometimes you realize it, but sometimes you may not. But you'll know the Lord's spoken to you when you're saying stuff you had no idea what you're talking about. You're way over your head. Have you ever been there? When you're talking to somebody, it's like, man, how did I get into this conversation? And then you just speak a word, and then a light bulb goes on with the person you're talking to, and you're like, man, did I come up with that? And the answer is no. That was the Lord speaking through you. It's one of the glorious evidences of God's power. People, if you tell them too much about that, they'll probably think you're wacko and nuts. But those of you that have been at a loss for what to tell a person, and then you just start speaking a word, and it really does hit home with that person, you can say, man, is this the Lord speaking a word of prophecy? That is exhortation, comfort, edification. Those are the parts of prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talks all about that. So what's interesting about all that is the Lord allows us to move in all those roles. Prophets, in that sense, priests and kings. He says that you are a royal priesthood. We're called that in the book of Hebrews. And we're also kings. That is, we will rule and reign with him. We'll see that when we get to the end of the book here, the book of Revelation, that we're going to rule and reign with him. Well, what am I going to rule and reign? Don't know. But I do believe that the judgment seat of Christ will have something to do with that. What's that? Well, the judgment seat of Christ is that, not the great white throne judgment. That's where everybody gets judged for their sins. If you're a Christian and you've confessed Christ and you believe, you will not be at the great white throne judgment because you have no sin or no record of sin. Your sins have been blotted out. I don't believe the Christian, the true saved person, is going to be at that judgment. However, we are told in the scriptures that we will be at that judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes it's called the Bema Seat judgment. And that's, you know, that trial by fire, where the things that you've done with your life will be tried. But Lord, I taught Sunday school. And the Lord says, well, good, let's try that by fire. And as you're sticking the rod of all your good works and all the things you've done from the time you were a baby till your death, and the Lord sticks that in that fire, all of a sudden, that part's gone. Lord, but didn't I, that was Sunday school for crying out loud. Yeah, but you signed up for Sunday school because there was that pretty girl that was in the class who was teaching with you, and you were there just, oh, okay, well, what about, I gave, I tithed. Okay, let's try that one out. It's gone. Lord, what? But when you tithed, you did it because your wife wanted you to, and you knew you didn't look very spiritual if you did, if you didn't tithe. Oh, you see, your motivation, all your the things you did that were so good, it's going to be tried by fire someday. And the Bible talks about how the wood, the hay, the stubble, it's going to be burned up. But that which was right and true and truly just serving the Lord for the sake of loving God, that's going to be remaining, and that's called gold, silver, and precious gems will remain. And it's going to be tried by fire. So you say, but Brett, rewards in heaven, because then you get the crowns of rewards the Bible talks. I'm not into crowns, so I don't really care about that. Well, it's not the idea of a crown that you're going to get. It's the rewards that you get, and I believe somehow, some way, that's going to apply to your role in eternity. And just something to think about, could it be that the way you spend this life might have everything to do with the way you spend the rest of eternity? I believe it's all going to be good. He's going to wipe away all our tears. Heaven's going to be a glorious thing. Eternity with God is going to be good. However, I think that there is going to be different roles that we have to play in eternity, and it'll have something to do with the way you lived. You know, I think that sometimes being a pastor could be a bummer, because a lot of times as a pastor, you have your reward. That is, you know, I get to see all you guys and see the blessing and people getting baptized on Sunday. And there's just so many good things that I get to see. And people come up and say, oh, nice sermon. I'm like, oh, great. Because Jesus said, you have your reward. That is, congratulations. You know, but it's true. But I believe some of you who have very covert ministries, you know, you work at that secular job, and you're praying for people, and you're just looking for an opportunity to share the gospel, and nobody knows you're doing it. And when you get to heaven, there's going to be things that are going to be tried by fire, where you had no reward for what you did on this earth. Maybe even some of you that have been through pretty radical suffering. Maybe it's cancer, or maybe it's some kind of sickness, or something that you've been plagued by, and people just go on their merry way in this life, but you've been through more. Somehow, some way. I think somehow that's all going to pan out, how you dealt with that, how you lived through all that. It's going to somehow play in the reward that we get in heaven, which also might speak of whatever capacity you have in heaven to rule and reign with the Lord. So I know that might be somewhat mysterious. It's interesting the Bible doesn't give us great detail on that, but it does speak of reward in heaven. And there's going to be people that have more reward than others. I think that's just implied in the scriptures. Will you be bummed out? Well, I think we're all going to be glad to be there. Some of you will have smoke. Hey, man, you were close, buddy, man. You had to hold on a second. Yeah, there we go. Okay. Welcome to heaven. Some of you will be that way. Others of you maybe will have barrels and barrels of rewards, and somehow the Lord's going to bless you in eternity for that. I think it's something to think about. Because a lot of times people say, well, as long as I'm saved by the grace of God, that's cool. But I think we should consider serving Christ keeping the bigger picture in mind and the role that we may play in heaven. You are called those that are priests and kings, and I believe that's coming. And it's even happening right now as we represent the Lord as Christians. That's what we're called to be. He hath made us kings and priests. But what's interesting is not to people. It says here in our text, he's made you priests and kings unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion. How do you say to God and his Father? Have you thought about that? Who's God's Father? Well, we're talking about the Trinity, aren't we? Because God, Jesus is God. This is a scripture I believe we can say Jesus is God, and it's speaking of those two parts of his being, God the Father and God the Son. That's what's being said here. It's kind of an interesting phrase there. He's made us kings and priests unto God. We're serving God. Keep in mind, that's what we're doing. We're not serving others. If you are serving others, you're going to be disappointed. If you're living to serve and to save people, if that's your motivation for why you exist, then you're missing it. What you do should be motivated by your love for God. You're serving the Lord. I can always tell when someone's been serving Athey Creek, because when they don't get the appreciation that is due, or if they don't get the level of a reward here and now, and they're frustrated because of that, then I know that means they're looking to Athey Creek, the church, or people to sort of reward them for what they're doing. Nice job, man. You're really great. You're our best Sunday school teacher. And if that's why you're doing it for that kind of thing, guess what? It's not worth it. You should resign right now, because Athey Creek's not that great at giving you compliments. We're not that great. We might give you a gift certificate at Christmas time, or something like that, because we try to be thankful. But frankly, there's so many people that do things in this church that I don't know any adequate way to reward them. But Hebrews 6:10 says, "For the Lord is not unrighteous to forget the work and labor that you have shown toward his saints and do minister." The Lord's going to reward you ultimately, but really, when you serve the Lord, don't be serving people. I think of you parking lot guys, being out there and trying to direct traffic, and people are going against you like me, and you're saying, "Go this way." And I'm going, "Hi, how's it going? God bless you. I'm the pastor." The guys put a cone for me because I tend to run a little late sometimes, so I get a little parking spot back there. It's kind of nice, and they can keep it there. But those guys, man, they have to put up with all of us. And if they're there to be seen of men, they're not going to last very long as a parking lot, dude, because it's a no-glory situation. And really, you only get the flying fish driving through there with their little, fish stickers on the back and just ripping through, ignoring them and all that. But if you're doing it there because you just say, "Man, I want to serve the Lord. I want to make this easier for people to park, to get in that room so that they can study the word and maybe their lives can be changed. And I'm doing this for God. I'm serving Jesus Christ." That's what makes you continue. That's how you keep from being weary and well-doing. You serve and minister to the Lord and not to men. That's a real key. If you're serving men, you're going to be disappointed. You will burn out. It will not be fun eventually because people let you down. That's just the way it is. Well, anyway, as we go on here, it says, to God, his Father, verse 6, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Would you mark the word dominion there? The word dominion, interesting. We believe the gospel, the traditional Christianity, and I believe that the gospel of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, his shed blood on the cross. These are things we've talked about. But the emphasis is that we need to repent and to confess our sins, and that's how we're converted as we become Christians or born again. Now, the kingdom of God, this is an interesting thing. We're talking about kings and kingdoms. Dominion is a kingdom term of a king, which is Jesus is the King of Kings. He's coming to return to rule and reign. We know all this. This is what we're talking about here. But the kingdom of God, we believe, is spiritual. Jesus said the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. There's this mystery around the kingdom as we know it, what the scriptures say. My kingdom is not of this world, John 18, verse 36, Jesus said, but a spiritual rule in the hearts of men. I believe the kingdom as we know it now is the Lord ruling in our lives. We're sort of the pre-understanding of the way the kingdom's ultimately going to be when he comes. We believe the literal kingdom's going to be established when Christ returns and rules and reigns. And by the way, I believe it's going to be a literal throne in Jerusalem where Jesus is going to rule and reign. But now we have the spiritual rule of Christ in our hearts. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21 talks about that. The kingdom is finally realized when Christ comes, his second coming, and he'll establish his literal and physical reign. Now, the thing that's you got to be careful is this teaching of dominionism that I see in churches today that I'd like to just give you a little bit of a red flag for and something to watch out for, because I believe it's a dangerous teaching. Dominionism, the gospel of salvation is by setting up the kingdom of God. That is, we as Christians are setting up the kingdom of God. It's more of a literal physical kingdom right now that we need to set up. Have you kind of bumped into this? It comes in different names, dominion theology or kingdom now theology. And they believe that we need to have that advanced. We need to elect Christian politicians. We need to bring in righteousness, end abortion, stop gay marriage. All those things that we see as Christians as sinful things, we need to get busy because we need to usher in the kingdom. It's our job to do that. That's what they say, these dominion theologians. And I disagree with this whole notion. In fact, some dominionists liken the New Testament to the kingdom of the Old Testament, where they even can, some of these dominionists, the radical versions of it, justify taking up the sword, and even the AR-15s, and say, we're going to take back God's world, you know, and even if it means, other methods to war against our enemies. Now, I'm not saying I'm anti-war and guns and stuff like that. I'm so thankful for guns that killed our enemies like Hitler and others. And I think there are righteous wars that have been fought throughout the ages and centuries. But I don't believe that your AR-15 is going to bring in the kingdom of God. That's something hopefully you don't believe as well. But some of the dominionists kind of go that way. Others teach, no. We're going to bring in the kingdom by bringing in peace. It's almost like they go the other way. Not the militant kind, but almost the overly peaceful side. And we're going to bring in peace like the ultimate Star Trek, where everything's going to be peaceful on Earth. And we'll all get along and we'll go visit other planets. But that's another weird side of dominionists. They teach that men can be coerced or compelled to enter into the kingdom. They assign the church duties and rights that belong scripturally, I believe, only to Jesus Christ. This includes an esoteric belief that believers can incarnate Christ and function as body on earth to establish his kingdom. They almost believe that it's the body of Christ that's going to rule and reign. You see the problem with that? They use scriptural terminology, but that's not the thing. We are the body of Christ, and we sing songs, we are his hands, we are his feet, and all that. And there's truth to that. But not to replace the fact that there's a physical, literal Jesus who's going to come back with 10,000s of his saints and rule and reign on this earth. Watch out for this kind of kingdom now. When you hear somebody talking a lot about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom is a good thing if you think about it biblically. Watch out for kingdom now, dominion theology. I think it's dangerous. An inordinate emphasis is placed on man's efforts. That's the big red flag when it's all about us bringing in his kingdom. And by the way, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God tends to be diminished. So it's more about our power and less about God and his sovereignty. You guys see the problem there? Really be cautious on that one. Today, there's a growing amount of false teaching in the church that many Christians haven't even heard of. But I'm just going to give you a few heads up. The New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR, also called Dominionism or Kingdom Now, and sometimes even dabbles in replacement theology. That is that God's done with the Jews, and it's all about us bringing in his kingdom. The Jews are no longer part of God's plan. These are all very dangerous teachings, if you ask me, and as I read the Bible and then see what's going on today. Those who disagree with their false gospel must be removed, they say, through intense spiritual warfare. and by raising up a new breed of Christian that they call an army of God. That's what some of these people have. They call it the army of God. Interesting, because there's a hostility, by the way, that some of these people have toward churches who just believe Christ is coming and is going to rule and reign. And we look forward to that. We look for Christ's return. These dominionists or Kingdom Now people like to make fun or even put down the Christians who believe that Christ is going to return. A literal return, a literal millennial kingdom. They'll sort of make fun and mock. And there's a current movement in the church to even take people like ourselves who believe the Bible and take it very, very literally. You'll see them poke fun at pre-tribbers and pre-millennial people and stuff like that. Even if you're a mid-trib or post-trib, they'll make fun of those people who believe in a literal rapture of the church. These are all some of the things that mark that. By the way, end times theology is a non-essential doctrine of the Christian faith. People can disagree and still be good brothers and sisters in the Lord. The dominionism and Kingdom Now theology breaks out of just end time stuff and starts to get into who Jesus Christ is and God's sovereignty. Those are more dangerous subjects. So it's not that I'm against this teaching because it disagrees with my end times theology. The reason I'm concerned about this teaching is it diminishes who God is and it puts us in a place that's much higher. That scares me. Hopefully it scares you as well. Do you guys understand what I'm saying there? Very, very important. Watch out for that. And we only got through verse 6. But it says amen at the end there. So maybe that's a sign from God. Let's pray.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.